you were to go up to any person out on the street and ask them if they think they're going to heaven, you'll likely hear a whole host of very interesting answers. Some people will tell you that, well, you know, they're pretty good people. They don't steal, they don't lie, they don't murder, they don't commit adultery. That they try to treat people as they would like to be treated. And perhaps they'll even tell you that, you know, they occasionally make their way to the church on times like Easter and Christmas. And so overall, they'll tell you that they think they're, you know, pretty good people and that they're pretty sure they're going to heaven, that they deserve to go to heaven. Ask that same question to people in today's average evangelical church, and they may answer the question a little differently, but in many cases, it's really the same answer as the previous ones, when you think about it. Many churchgoers will say that they deserve to go to heaven, well, because they've been baptized, or because they're communicant members of the church, or because they're faithful in attending church functions, faithful in reading their Bibles, faithful in doing their daily devotions. Some might even tell you about their godly heritage that goes way back in time. They can name a long line of people in their families that were good and godly people, including their parents. And so they would say that, yeah, they believe they're going to heaven as well. And unfortunately, if you were to ask that same question, even in some of the Reformed churches of our day, you might hear an answer something like this. Well, I live as perfectly as I can, and I try as hard as I can to live in obedience to God's holy law. I try to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I try to love my neighbor as myself. I try to keep the Lord's day holy and things like this. They would say that they're doing the best they can to be a faithful member of Christ's church. And so they would conclude that, yes, as far as they know, they believe they are going to heaven. But folks, surely you can see the problem with all of these answers. You see, in all of these answers, we find people looking at who they are or what they do as the basis for being found righteous in God's sight, as the basis for being found acceptable before God. And so in light of these answers that are commonly given, it would appear that people really don't understand the question, this all-important question. When somebody is asked if they think they will go to heaven, they should be thinking about what God requires to get to heaven. They shouldn't be basing their answers on what they happen to think the requirement would be if they were God. Instead, they should seek to know what the true and living God does in fact require. And after taking the time to search the Scriptures, they would find that God is holy, that God is perfect, and that He requires absolute perfection and righteousness in order to make it to heaven. They would find that God doesn't grade on a curve. And this would then naturally lead people to ask themselves, how then? How then can I be found righteous enough in God's sight for Him to accept me? Well, this is the difficult question that the great reformer Martin Luther wrestled with, and by God's grace, he had rediscovered the long-lost scriptural answer to this very question. The answer to this question played a huge role in bringing about the Reformation, and which also was and is the cause for our departure from the Roman Catholic Church. At its heart, the answer to this question is the basis of what it means to be Protestant. In fact, the answer to this question continues to be the core issue that divides Protestants from Catholics to this very day. But more than that, the answer to this question is much more important even than that. The answer to this question reveals, folks, whether or not a person truly understands the gospel. The gospel. Indeed, there's not a more important question for us to consider, and not a more important question for us to answer correctly. And the question is this: how can a man be found perfectly righteous in the sight of Almighty God? How can a man be found perfectly righteous in the presence of Almighty God? You see, as mentioned a moment ago, some today, even in churches that claim to be Reformed, are teaching a false and corrupt view of justification. They are teaching a justification that is ultimately based on works. Now, of course, we don't know what their motives are. Some of them probably have a good and sincere motive for what they are teaching. Some of them are probably reacting to the antinomianism they see going on in the church today. That's just a big word for the lawlessness that they see going on in the church today. They look at the church and they see people don't have any regard for God's law. So what do? They look and they say, well, we need to be better law keepers. We need to enforce more law keeping. That's the answer in their mind to this dilemma. Others may be resurrecting this false and corrupt view for the purpose of being ecumenical, for the purpose of bridging the gap with Rome and with others who hold to Rome's understanding of this great doctrine. But folks, no matter how great and how sincere their motives may be, what they are doing is bringing confusion and heresy into the church. They are using the language of our precious Reformed faith, but folks, they're using a different dictionary to define their terms. Some of them think that they've discovered something new in presenting this teaching, but what they're teaching is nothing new at all. They're teaching that same old works-based righteousness that has been around ever since the fall. It's no new doctrine at all. They're teaching that we are justified by faith alone. They will use that terminology. Yes, we are justified by faith alone. But you notice how they define faith. They define faith as faithfulness. Faithfulness. And so these people are teaching that we remain in a state of justification by our faithfulness to the obligations of the covenant, by our faithful living, by our faithfulness to God's law. But folks, the moment we believe that anything more than faith in Christ is necessary to be justified, we have gone the way of Rome. Anytime we add anything to faith for the requirement to be justified before God, we have gone the way of Rome and we have lost the gospel. Sadly, what is happening in these churches today is deformation rather than reformation. And so therefore, these days call for a crying out to God for grace and mercy to be upon His church. These days call for a new reformation, really, along with a reintroduction of the biblical understanding of this crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, as we get started this morning, and I know that was a long introduction, you should know that the sermon this morning is a doctrinal sermon in which we will give our attention to this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. And so for the purpose of defining our terms, I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel. I'm going to stick with the definitions that are provided for us in our standards. And in our standards, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question 33, justification is defined for us. The question is, what is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so in light of this definition, the first thing we will consider this morning are the grounds of our justification. The grounds of our justification. And when we use the word grounds, we're referring to the basis or the foundation of our justification. That's what the word grounds means, okay? And so if you would please turn now to Romans 3. Probably wondering when we were going to get to the word. Here we are. We get to the word. Romans chapter 3. We're just going to look at verses 19 through 28. Romans 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. According to Paul, this passage, the grounds of justification are clearly not the works of the law. Rather, the grounds are the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's important to note something here. There are two aspects to the work of Christ that must be considered when we talk about the subject of justification. Now, if you've studied our confession, or if you've memorized the Shorter Catechism, if you've even studied the Heidelberg Catechism, then you will know what these two aspects are. They are the passive and active obedience of Jesus. The passive and active obedience of Jesus. The only way that we are justified by God is through the passive and active obedience of Christ. Now, you may be wondering what is meant by these terms. When we talk about the passive obedience of Jesus, we're referring to the suffering and the death that He endured for those who belong to Him. We are mindful of the fact that He is called the Lamb of God, that when He was noticed, He was said of Him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? By His suffering the wrath of the Father upon the cross, He took upon Himself the penalty of death that belonged to every single one of us as breakers of the covenant of works. You recall that in that covenant, when it was originally given to mankind in the covenant of works, you recall that in that covenant, God promised death to Adam, right? God promised death to Adam upon breaking His command. And children, what did He do? What did Adam do? He broke the command, didn't he? Adam broke the command, and when he broke that command, he brought sin and death upon all of mankind. And according to Romans chapter 5, this is a crucial passage also for you to study in light of this subject. Romans chapter 5, when Adam broke the covenant of works, we all broke that covenant because he was the covenant head for all of mankind. Paul is very clear about that in that passage. And so therefore, every one of us deserved to suffer God's eternal wrath because we are covenant breakers in Adam. But part of the good news, according to Romans 5, is that Jesus, as the last Adam, paid that death penalty for us. Right? That's part of the good news. Jesus, as the last Adam, paid the death penalty that we all deserved. Not only, though, did Jesus die a perfect death. And this is the part, by the way, we're going to now talk about the active obedience of Christ. And this is something that is very much being attacked at the moment in the current justification controversies. People are denying that there's any scriptural warrant for believing in such a thing as the active obedience of Christ. So I really would ask you to pay particular attention to this section so you'll know how to speak with people if you come across this in your conversations with others. Not only did Jesus die a perfect death for us, but He also lived a perfect life for us. That's what is meant when we talk about the active obedience of Jesus. It refers to Jesus having actively, as you see the word, active obedience, He actively lived a perfect life for His people. He did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. And again, you'll recall the stipulations that were given in the original covenant there in the Garden of Eden. The command to Adam was to obey God's law perfectly, personally, and perpetually. Right? The three P's: perfectly, personally and perpetually. Again, Adam failed. And we all failed in him as our head. But Christ, as the last Adam, did what our first father Adam failed to do. Jesus lived that perfect life, and he therefore satisfied the demands, the obligations of the covenant of works on behalf of his people. If we are in Christ, he is our new covenant head. We no longer are under Adam as our covenant head. If we are in Christ, Jesus is our new covenant head. And whatever he does as our head is accounted to us. I want to read one passage from Romans chapter 5 for you. It's verse 19. Romans 5, 19. This is setting up the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There we see the obedience of Jesus Christ being contrasted with the disobedience of our first father Adam. You might also recall what Jesus said of himself when he was to be baptized by John the Baptist. John didn't want to do it, but what did Jesus say? It must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. He needed to continue to keep God's law. This is what he had come to do, and it had to be done in keeping with God's law. And I might also add, Jesus didn't just keep only the Ten Commandments for us. He was born under the law. In Galatians, we are told that he was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem us. He was born under the law so that he could keep the law for us. He had to keep not just the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but he had to keep the civil law and the ceremonial law as well. He kept, I don't know how many hundreds of laws that he kept perfectly. I think it's over 400 laws when people add them all up. Everything perfectly had to be done. And he did all that on behalf of his people. Now, you should know that as we discuss this subject, that imputation, the word imputation, is the key to understanding our justification. Now, imputation, I know, is another really big word, but that big word simply means this. It simply means to reckon, or to account, or to credit. To reckon, to account, or to credit. That's what imputation means. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are reckoned, or we are accounted, or we are credited as being righteous because of his righteousness. Right? For instance, we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of what the Father did with the Son. He made him, the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? So there we see this idea of imputation, an example of that, a passage that deals exactly with this subject of imputation. You see, in the gospel, God offers what has been called the great exchange. The great exchange. Whereby Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, while the guilt of the believer's sin is transferred to the Savior. That's the great exchange. Jesus gives to us his righteousness, and he takes from us our sinfulness. That's what, it's a great exchange, isn't it? Indeed, very great. This is also referred to by as a double imputation. Double imputation is another big word to use in describing this. See, Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He takes our death sentence and he gives to us eternal life. The great exchange. Now, folks, it's really important that we grasp the fact that there are these two elements to our being justified before God. And because it's so important, I think maybe an illustration will help us to understand it. Let's consider this in terms of money. Okay, in terms of money. I know we have a lot of numbers people in the congregation, so I'm sure you'll appreciate this. Let's say that you're in gross debt. So gross, in fact, that you will never, ever, ever be able to pay back what you owe. For some people, that might be too much of a reality. But let's say you just owe this eternal debt and you'll never be able to pay it back. Let's say further, if somebody decides to come along and to pay off your debt, out of the goodness of their heart, they decide they're going to pay your debt off for you. Okay, well, that's good, right? It's really good when somebody comes along and pays off your debt. You're no longer in debt. But what's the problem? You still have no money. You still have no money. You no longer owe money, but neither do you have any money to live on. Well, let's say further, if the same person comes along and gives you billions upon billions of dollars, gives you an eternal bailout, so to speak, you're given so much money that you'll never again have to worry about your financial situation. Well, that is an illustration of what Christ has done for those who belong to Him. We owe God an infinite and eternal debt, a debt we could never pay. Jesus paid that debt for us. But if we were to remain in a state of only being forgiven, we would still lack the positive righteousness necessary to be accepted by God. The Scriptures say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Scriptures say that we must be holy and perfect, even as our Father in heaven is holy and perfect, if we hope to be with God. But forgiveness would only get us halfway there. To be forgiven, as great as that is, let's not lose sight of this, is great. It is a great thing to be forgiven. But to be forgiven only gets us to a neutral position, only gets us back to where Adam and Eve were before the fall. Yet they too still had to actively obey the covenant of works. So if all that has been done for us as God's people is that we've been forgiven, well then, okay, you're forgiven at the moment you're justified. Now you have to keep God's covenant of works in order to earn that salvation. You see the problem? As you think about this, you can now see how many people make a mistake, and I don't think they do it intentionally, but they make the mistake of presenting only half the gospel when they give a gospel presentation or when they share the gospel with people. They only give half the gospel. The good news is not only that Christ died for sinners, but it also includes the truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinners. You see, Jesus also lived a perfect life for us, thereby giving to us or imputing to us the righteousness that God requires to be in His eternal presence. And we should also know that when we talk about justification, it's important to understand that justification is a legal or forensic term. It's a legal or forensic term. In other words, it's the kind of language that's used in a courtroom setting. It's the kind of language that's used in a courtroom setting. When we are justified, we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous. That's very different. Think about this. It's very different from being made righteous. To be declared righteous is very different from being made righteous. The Roman Catholics and even the misdirected teachers in some of the Reformed churches that I'm referring to, I think, fail to understand or to appreciate the difference between these two concepts. And in fact, according to one of a Lutheran scholar, the word justified, as it is used in Scripture, never means to make righteous or just, but always forensically or legally to declare so. It never means to make righteous, but it means to declare it to be so. So again, to be declared righteous is very different from being made righteous. If you would, consider Dr. Spear's helpful analogy. Dr. Spear is a retired professor of our seminary, a man, godly man, who I sat under, and is now an elder at the Gibsonia work in North Hills. But if you would, consider his helpful analogy. I think this helps us to understand these concepts a little bit more. When a judge, he says, when a judge condemns a lawbreaker, he does not change the moral character of that person, but rather declares how the person stands in relation to the law and its penalties. Likewise, justifying a person produces no moral change. It is a pronouncement about his standing before the law. Now think about this. If a man has been arrested and is on trial for murder and is found guilty through that trial, when the judge or the jury declares the defendant guilty, it's not as though the man is made guilty because of the judge's or jury's words. Right? All they've done is declare that which is already true of the person if he really did commit the murder. The man was guilty of murder even before he went to court. But the pronouncement or the declaration of guilty doesn't make the man guilty inside. The declaration is a legal pronouncement which describes the man's standing in relation to the law. He's pronounced guilty in light of the law. And so likewise, justification is a legal pronouncement which describes one's relationship to God and to His law. So being justified, we are not changed, but rather the way in which God views us is changed. You see, when we're justified, we aren't made completely righteous all of a sudden, are we? How do we know that? We go on sinning. If we were made completely and fully righteous all at once, we would no longer sin after that moment. But we know that through experience, that's not in fact the case. We continue to sin. But in justification, we're not changed, but our relationship to God is changed. Though we continue to be sinners, wrestling with sin, when God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. A righteousness totally alien to us, totally foreign to us. A righteousness having nothing at all to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Philippians 3:9. Speaking of himself, that he desires to be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, this being the case, we face a question. See, in the above example that I shared with you, it's pretty easy for us to understand how it is that a murderer can be and would be found legally declared a murderer. It's easy to understand. Well, yeah, a guy committed murder. He was found guilty of murder, and the jury found him to be guilty. That makes complete sense to us. But where we have trouble understanding this is when we consider how this applies to the Christian. You see, if God is perfect in truth and justice, which He is, how can He look at you and me, the sinners that we are, and declare us to be righteous? How can He do this? If we're not made righteous, and if this ruling is essentially a forensic or legal declaration, then wouldn't God be lying about us to declare us righteous? How can He call us righteous when we are sinners? If we're not righteous in and of ourselves, then how can God declare us to be righteous? Well, that's a very good question. And the simple answer to that question is the answer that the kids are always familiar with in Bible Sunday school classes. The answer to the question is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to the question, isn't it? Isn't He? God is perfectly just in declaring us forgiven and in declaring us righteous because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God declares us righteous not because of anything in us, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. It's because Jesus died the death that we deserved that we're forgiven. And it's because He lived a perfect life for us that we're considered righteous in His sight. See, God isn't then lying by declaring us righteous. We are forgiven because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we're righteous only because we're covered in the righteous and glorious robe of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it too hot in here for you all? Okay. Well, moving on. As we consider the topic of justification, we must be careful not to confuse justification with sanctification. This is another error that is oftentimes made when we're considering these two subjects. We need to be careful not to confuse justification with sanctification. While the two cannot be fully separated from one another, we must keep them distinct from one another. They can't be separated completely, but yet they can't be confused either. Again, this is where the Roman Catholics and others today err. They merge. What they do is they merge or they blur justification with sanctification. And that causes all kinds of problems theologically. And so we need to be careful here. Now remember, just as our confessions and our catechisms teach us, justification is an act of God's free grace, and sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is called an act, justification is called an act of God's free grace, and the other is called a work of God's free grace. Okay? Those who are justified are forgiven for all their sins and accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Again, question 33 in the Shorter Catechism. In justification, there is no change made in us, but there is a change in the way in which God sees us. When we're justified, God sees us, again, as fully righteous because he no longer looks at what is in us or who we were in Adam, but rather he looks at us in light of the righteousness of his Son. He views us as we are under the new covenant head Jesus Christ. But sanctification is totally different. Sanctification is totally different in that it does refer to the change that is being made in us as a result of our having been justified. Sanctification does refer to the change that is being made in us as a result of our having already been justified. Okay. Sanctification refers to the process by which we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. As we die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness, that is the work of sanctification. Justification is an objective declaration about us. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit within us. The two are distinct, but they're inseparable. Those who have been justified will be sanctified. They go hand in hand. If you're justified, you must be sanctified also and ultimately then glorified. But let's next consider the instrument of justification. The instrument of justification. In Romans chapter 3, we're told that justification is through or by faith. And we're told that specifically in verses 21 and 28. That justification is through or by faith. So the alone instrument of justification is faith. Now it's important for us to understand that faith is not the grounds of our justification. There's a big difference between something being the grounds and something being the instrument. Faith is not the grounds of justification. We already went over what the grounds of our justification are. The grounds are the active and passive obedience of Jesus. That's the grounds of our justification. Faith is the instrument. Now keep in mind that even when we say that we're justified by faith alone, we're not saying that faith is the reason we are saved. Please note that. Even when we say that we are justified by faith alone, we are not saying that faith is the reason we are saved. For us to say that faith is the reason we are saved is for us to actually turn faith into a work or into the grounds itself, which is not what it is at all. The Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. Let me repeat that. The Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. You see, God doesn't accept faith in exchange for salvation. That's not what happens in the transaction. He doesn't come to us and offer to make a deal with us. God doesn't simply say, if you have faith, I'll save you. If all God required is that we have faith to be saved, then Christ would not have had to come to earth and live a perfect life and die a perfect death. If all God requires of us is for salvation is faith, then really there's no need for Christ as our Redeemer. In and of itself, you see, faith has no redeeming value. In and of itself, faith has no redeeming value. After all, the demons have faith, and they are not redeemed. B.B. Warfield put it this way. It is accordingly solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, he says, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Christ saves through faith. You see, Jesus Christ not only lived a perfect life and died a perfect death for us, but he also graciously gives to us the faith to lay hold of him for that salvation. It's all him. It's all God. And to him alone belongs the glory. There are a number of passages that make this fact plain to us. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift of God. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says that it has been granted for Christ's sake. Let me read it rightly. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. So you see that it's been granted. Belief is something that is granted to us, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God has done that work in us to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ and to grab hold of and embrace him as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Faith is an instrument. It's not the grounds of justification. In fact, a good way to think of the relation of faith to justification is to picture a beggar out on the street begging for bread. When a person comes along and gives him bread, all he can do is put out his empty hands, right? He has nothing to give in exchange for that bread. Nothing that would be of equal value for that bread. He did not earn the bread, nor did he pay for that bread. That bread, if he's going to have it at all, must be given to him. And if you think about it, only God could and would make faith the alone instrument of such a glorious thing as justification. And why would God make faith the alone instrument? Well, he would do that because the nature and the function of faith is to trust, is to rest, is to rely upon another. That's the nature of faith. It is to trust, to rest, and to rely upon another. You see, faith by its nature causes us to look outside of ourselves. It has us to look to the only proper object of faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we look to Christ, and as we look to him, if we are in Christ, we trust in him, we rest upon him, and we receive him alone for our salvation. Folks, according to the scriptures and according to our standards, true saving faith consists of three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge of the gospel, assent to its message, and trust in the person of Christ alone. If you have true saving faith, you should never look to yourself for salvation. No matter how sanctified you are, you must never look to yourself or to your righteousness as the basis for God's acceptance of you. Being in Christ, God is sanctifying you. He is making you more and more righteous. But don't ever fall into the error of thinking that you are being made more and more acceptable in his sight. That's not the case at all. If you are in Christ, then according to the scriptures, you have been accepted in the Beloved, right? I ask you this morning, how much more accepted can one be? If you're accepted, then you're accepted. Can you be more accepted than accepted? Of course not. Again, if we're in Christ and we've been declared perfectly righteous because of Christ's righteousness, how much more righteous can one be if he has or she has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her? If we're in Christ, then we need to know that God has already accepted us, and our being accepted had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Jesus. Folks, don't ever fall into the heretical errors that are being taught by Rome and by the other churches that we see today. The same errors, by the way, that were dealt with at the Jerusalem Council long ago in Acts chapter 15. That same error that the Apostle Paul dealt with at Galatia You recall his words to the Galatians, who fell into the trap of thinking that they could earn God's favor, earn God's acceptance through their works of the law. In chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3 in Galatians, Paul said this to the Galatians there. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, some of you may be wondering what role then good works play in relationship to our justification. You may even be wondering how it is that Paul and James can be reconciled, since Paul says that no one is justified by works, and James says in chapter 2 and verse 24 that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's a good question. And if you're a student of Scripture, you will naturally come to that question, because you will see these two things that seem like they're opposed to one another. But there is a simple and good answer. Simply put, Paul's use of the term justification is declarative. Paul's use is declarative. It's descriptive. And James' use is demonstrative. Paul is teaching what justification is and how it is received, and James is teaching us about the fruit within the life of a justified person. What justification looks like, what the fruit of that justification will look like of those who are being sanctified. Right? Now, perhaps you think that's too easy of an answer. Well, we won't spend time on it now, but you need to understand that James is simply mentioning the fact that faith without works is worthless, and that true faith will prove itself to be true by good works. Even in the example of Abraham, we must not forget the fact that Abraham, as James uses him as an example there, we must not forget that Abraham was declared righteous by God long before he ever offered up his son Isaac. He was declared righteous long before he ever offered up his son Isaac. Long before he ever offered up his son, he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. And so James is basically saying that Abraham's justification resulted in sanctification, the very thing we should expect to see going on in the life of those who belong to God. The proof of his justification is seen in that he trusted God enough to offer up his son, Isaac. Now again, Paul is dealing with what justification is and how it is received, and James is dealing with what the life of a justified person looks like in bearing fruit. We must always remember that we are justified by faith alone, but never justified by a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Good works will follow justification in the life of every true believer. Again, good works are not the basis. They are not the grounds of justification, but they are the fruit of what happens in the life of one who has been justified. Such good works do not add to our justification in any way as far as our standing before God. But rather, they are a way in which we show our gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. In fact, having been justified, all of us who are in Christ should be in constant praise and thankfulness to God. Because God has shown such great grace and mercy, we of all people ought to be concerned with bearing fruit that corresponds with our new standing in Christ Jesus. Right? Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel be said to be good news. We'll repeat that. Only when justification is properly understood can the gospel be said to be really good news. Folks, the gospel, if you think about this, the gospel would not be good news if by it we simply mean that God makes us or counts us righteous for a moment and that we can lose that state of righteousness through sin on our part. That would be no good news at all. There's no good news if you or I can lose our status of being righteous in God's sight. There's no good news if you and I have to maintain our status of being righteous through the keeping of God's law faithfully. That wouldn't be good news, at least not for me. Believe it or not, there are people that are teaching this, though, in some churches today. They teach that we are justified by grace and that we are sustained in our justification by our covenant obedience. But folks, if we are sustained by obedience, the question naturally follows. How much obedience do we have to have in order to be declared and remain fully righteous? How much? How much righteousness is enough? According to this teaching, unless we are perfectly obedient, how can we be assured that we will be saved in the end? Where and how could you ever have assurance of your salvation if any part of your salvation rests on your faithfulness? In that matter, in that case, we can't ever be assured that God will accept us. And that is no good news at all. Folks, we know, if you analyze your own life, you know that you break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We all sin every day. Even as new creatures in Christ, we still sin every day. Even in Christ, our greatest acts of obedience are tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible for you or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies prior to glorification. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to be justified is actually to deny Christ. It's to deny Christ. That's how serious this is. If you or I think that we have to maintain our justification by being obedient to God, then Christ is of no benefit at all to us. Paul said it like this in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And he says this at the end of that. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Those are serious words. Those who desire to go look to the law as a means of being accepted before God, for them, Christ is of no benefit. And if they thought they were in Christ and believed that, then they have been separate from Christ. And we know, according to 1 John, they were never in Christ to begin with, if that's the case. Justification based on our obedience is no good news at all. Rather, the good news is that we who belong to Jesus have been declared forgiven and righteous because of Him. That declaration is irreversible. Praise be to God. The true believer will never fall out of the hand of the Lord. The good news is that we don't have to maintain our state of justification. God has taken care of it all from beginning to end. Folks, this is the good news. This is the thing we come together week after week rejoicing over, coming into this assembly and praising God. John Murray said it well. He said it very well when he said this. He said, justification by faith is comforting, for it assures the believer of the certainty of salvation. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our faith, which so often fluctuates. These are the shakiest of foundations, he says. We need not despair when our hearts reproach us for having so little love, goodness, or obedience to bring to God. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows that he has nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. Folks, even as Christians, we are a people who do what we ought not and fail to do that which we ought. Right? As a redeemed people of God, we of all people are without excuse. We know better because our eyes have been enlightened to the truth of God's Word. But though we sin, it doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are a forgiven people. We are a forgiven people. Satan and our conscience can charge us all day long with the sins that we commit. And all we can really say is, yep, true, guilty as charged. I've broken God's law yet again. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we are sinners. But we are also forgiven And no matter how far we fall short in living how we ought, we must always remember that we're not justified on the basis of how we live. Rather, we are justified on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That is why we can be confident when we confess our sins. We are forgiven. Why? Because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even as Paul tells us, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. God, and God alone, is our faithful covenant-keeping God. Remember the covenant He made with Abraham. He was the one who passed through the slit animals. God said He would take judgment upon Himself, and He did that in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the one who keeps that covenant for us. Folks, in light of this fact, I'd like to share something with you in closing. If after confessing your sins, you walk away still feeling guilty and condemned in your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest to you that you have failed to see Jesus in your confession of sin. You failed to believe His words of pardon to you. Perhaps, as is the case in many of our lives, this is another instance in which it's, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I think that's oftentimes the case. But if this is happening with you on a frequent basis, where you constantly are feeling guilty after you walk away confessing your sin to the Lord, then I'd suggest to you that you're not looking to Christ. You're failing to look to Christ. And instead, you're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself instead of looking to Christ. You're looking at your own righteousness. And because you aren't perfect, you constantly feel guilty and you constantly feel condemned for falling short of God's requirement of perfection from you. Which is the right response, if that's the way you look at it, that you have to meet this response, meet this standard, and you're falling short of it all the time as the basis for your acceptance. Well, then it stands to reason you would always walk away feeling condemned in your relationship to the Lord. You see, you're confessing your sin, and with that confession, you're agreeing with God that you're a sinner. But you're failing to also agree with Him that if you're in Christ, He is your Redeemer. That you've been forgiven in Christ and have the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. And so after your confession of sin, if you're walking away thinking to yourself that you need to try harder to live a life that you know you ought to live, thinking that you're going to be more obedient, thinking you're going to spend more time in God's Word, more time shedding tears over your sin, thinking that you'll try with all your might to be a better Christian so that God might accept you, then you will always struggle with guilt and condemnation. Folks, those are all good things in and of themselves if they are the fruit of what God is doing in your life. If they are the fruit and the manifestation of the fact that God is working in you and through you. But if they're what you're looking to for your righteousness and for your acceptance before God, then you have failed to understand the gospel. And you'll never be freed from that sense of guilt and condemnation that you feel. As we might expect, both testaments of God's Word testify to this. I'm going to read them quickly. We're almost done here. I appreciate your patience. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This, He says, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness, God says, is from Me, says the Lord. Their righteousness is from Me, says the Lord. Then Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our righteousness, friends, is to be found in Christ alone. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in trying harder. That's not the answer. The solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in us trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from yourself and looking to your Savior. Look nowhere else but to Christ alone. And once you do, you'll then be free from the guilt and condemnation of your sin. And then, friends, you'll be free to serve God. Then you'll be able to freely obey God, no longer serving out of guilt for your sin, no longer serving as a means of paying for your sin, but instead you will serve Him and obey Him because you love Him and you want to show Him how grateful you are for what He has done for you. And that makes all the difference in the world. That difference, the reason behind why we obey God, is a very important matter. If we are obeying God because we want to be accepted by Him, or because we want Him to see our good works and declare us righteous because of them, to be justified by them, then we are in deep trouble. But if we want to obey Him because we know we've already been justified, because we know Christ has already redeemed us, that's a good reason to serve and worship our Lord. And I leave you with this final passage, also found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 22 through 25. God says this: "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say," listen, "He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Praise be to Him. Please join me in prayer.